on me manifest by
tonight's lesson, having God's grace to walk in faith. Having God's grace to walk in faith. And we're talking from Isaiah, the 30th chapter, 8 through the 33rd verse, primarily concentrating on that 15th verse and the 16th verse of that, where it says, therefore the Lord waits expectantly and longs to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed, happy, and fortunate are those who long for him, since he will never fail them. That's the 18th verse. I'm sorry, I don't know why I used that 15 and 16th verse. But in the Authorized Version, it reads, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him. So he's not looking, that's why I say sometimes ambition can be a problem. Sometimes, like Peter was quick to set his ways and do things his way or whatever. We see where he calls them rebellious children because being in a bind or a jam, they didn't turn to God or wait upon God. They turned to their own devices. So the problems they were having was from their afflictions for the things going on in their lives. So they couldn't repair those things, but by being independent of God or trusting in man, they trusted in Egypt and other things instead of God, which added sin to sin, because you're supposed to turn first of all to God, and he's your strength in weakness. He's your strength at all times. You have to look for the grace of God. The grace is what's sufficient for all your needs. And we don't look or talk about grace much in the Old Testament, but it's buried deeply, completely throughout the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. That's the way he building of the ark. And I have some teachings on Noah and his how he found grace and about the Lord that I talk about. But in the Old Testament, in the vocabulary, grace involves such other subjects as forgiveness, salvation, regeneration, repentance, and the love of God. There are grace words which do not contain the word grace. Moffat says, that's Deuteronomy the 7th chapter and the 7th verse, 9th chapter 4 through the 6th verse. If you notice, that's showing the grace of God, but it doesn't necessarily use the word grace. So there's other indicative figures or words that are grace words, but not specifically the word grace. In some places, it speaks of undeserved favor. It is translated grace 38 times and favor 26 times. You hear a lot of people say the favor of God. God favors a person. The prophets often accused of a doctrine of repentance which lays stress on human will, as did the Pelagian heresy. But the prophets regarded repentance as inward, not necessarily as the way people talked of as stressing on human willpower. It's not human willpower, because if it was human willpower, you wouldn't need God. See, and that's what a lot of people do, trying to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, being independent of God. But God has made us where we're dependent one of another, and where we look unto him in situations or whatever. But the prophets regarded, I said, independence as inward or inward act or whatever, such as in Joel 2:13, where it says, and rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repented him of the evil. So we should be looking unto God. He wants to be gracious to us, but until we learn of our insufficiency, until we suffer and go through much affliction, then we end up turning to God. A lot of times we wait and wait until everything is exhausted, every avenue is exhausted before we turn to God. We see Paul, I'll tell you about Paul in a minute or two or whatever, but Ezekiel, who demanded that the individual should make himself a new heart. Listen to what Ezekiel says, the 18th chapter of Ezekiel in the 31st verse. He says, "Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" So you see, he says this making of a new heart. You remember I was telling you last week about the circumcision. That's what the new heart is. That's what where God's grace comes in at. Also recognize that he also recognized and told a new heart can only be a gift of God's grace. That's something unmerited that God gives us with. The unmerited favor of God. Ezekiel 36 chapter, the 26th verse. For it says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." So God has to empower us or give us that ability to do his will, to walk in his way. It says Noah found grace in the sight of God. In an evil and wicked time, Noah found grace in the sight of God. So grace is what empowers us. Grace empowers us. Hebrews 11th chapter and the 7th verse talks about Noah. I'll read it out of the Amplified version here. Everybody has the King James. I put it on your notes or whatever, but just in comparison, you can read that along with this. It says, "By faith, with confidence in God and in his word, Noah, being warned by God about events not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his family. By this," well, that's which was an act of obedience. Remember, faith has works. It was an act of obedience. "He condemned the world, and he became an heir to the righteousness which comes by faith." Faith has works, but it's not just sitting at home saying, "I believe." Even the devils believe and tremble, but they have not faith toward in obedience of what God's saying. The Living says, "Noah was another who trusted God. When he heard God's warning about the future, Noah believed him, even though there was then no sign of a flood, and wasted no time. He built the ark and saved his family." Noah's belief in God was in direct contrast to the sin and disbelief of the rest of the world, which refused to obey. And because of his faith, he became one of those God has accepted. So, no matter what the world is, and God had chosen to destroy the world at that time because man's thoughts was continually evil. But notice that God had singled out Noah. God, Enoch, walked with God. In other words, he shared grace with God. That's the only way we can walk with God, or obey God, is through grace by faith. Noah became aware of the grace he had been given. And you remember I told you it's a state of mind, and it's something unseen. It's evidence. Faith is the substance of things not seen. You understand? Mm-hmm. Faith is the substance. It's an underlying. Michael 6 and 8. That, like I said, that it's put something in you, and it's the spirit. It's the spirit of man that God's spirit is communicating with. Because it says, one portion of the Bible, the grace of God had appeared to all men. It's just that they didn't take time to acknowledge it or know of it or examine it or find out what it is. But the grace of God had appeared to all men. Yes. But when that happens, you have to deny the godliness around you. You have to trust what you hear, even though it's not substantial. In other words, it's not substantiated by what you see. It's believing and trusting this voice that you hear. That's why later on it's going to say in the 30th chapter of that what we're reading about according to verse 20, it says, "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, you shall not, thine teacher shall be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thine teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left hand." What I really wanted to get to that in the Living. I think I told you I wrote the Living Bible down for you. In the Living Bible, it says, "O my people in Jerusalem, you shall weep no more, for he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. He will answer you." So when you praying to him, talking to God, that you have no other way that you shut in. You remember Paul had this thorn in the flesh, and he was troubled by it, and he prayed to God. And God answered that prayer, but he did say, "Isn't my grace sufficient for you?" Yes. So he answers you. He says, though he give you the bread of adversity and water of affliction, yet he will be with you to teach you, and with your own eyes you will see your teacher. And if you leave God's path and go astray, you will hear a voice behind you say, "No, this is the way. Walk in this way." Yes. You guide it. Grace guides and leads you. Grace is your teacher. The Holy Spirit that's in you, that Spirit God gives you. You hear about the Spirit moving up on people in the Old Testament or whatever. But here we hear in the New Testament of the indwelling of the Spirit of the Lord, the indwelling Holy Spirit that comes in you. Remember, he says, "I'll leave you another comforter. He'll be in you and he'll lead you and guide you into all truth." That's the Holy Spirit. It's given unto you. God's grace gives, that's God's grace given unto you to empower you to do the will of God. So Jesus had that. If you look at John, the Word was God, was in God. He was the light of the world. So now we're the lights of the world, because we carry around that grace of God that was in us, that's in Christ. But Micah 6 and 8 says, he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, except to be just and to love and to diligently practice kindness, compassion, and to walk humbly with your God." In other words, setting aside any overblown sense of importance of self-righteousness, you would humble yourself in humility, not arrogance and haughtiness or whatever. So you know what it is to do right. God has shown us that. And especially in this last day, Jesus Christ was that example of what God requires of us, the way we should walk. It is not specific, but this is the indication. Genesis 6, chapter 5 to the 20th verse. The Lord saw that the wickedness of the depravity of mankind was greater on the earth, and that every imagination or intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he had made mankind on the earth, and he was deeply grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy, annihilate mankind whom I created from the surface of the earth, not only man, but the animals and the crawling things and the birds of the air, because it deeply grieves me to see mankind's sin." So the whole creation had been subjected to vanity, the book of Romans says, because of man's sins. "And I regret that I had made them, but Noah found favor and grace." You remember I told you the synonymous use of the words favor or grace. "He found favor and grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of the family of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, one who was just and had right standing with God. Blameless in his evil generation." He was blameless in that generation in which he lived. We should be blameless. You remember Job was blameless. Not perfect, not sinless, but to receive God's grace, they were blameless in those generations. Noah walked or lived in a habitual fellowship with God. So it's a continual walk with God, just like Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Now, Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the population of the earth was corrupt, absolutely depraved, spiritually and morally putrid in God's sight. And the land was filled with violence, desecration, and infringement. In other words, it was just like it is now. And that's why Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so will it be in that last days. We're in that time when we're in that generation of the corruption and God's going to move to destroy the earth. But it won't be water this time. It'll be fire. And he's talking about the fiery judgment of God. Not a literal fire. But the judgment of God's coming upon the whole world. Even so, it enabled him first by sanctifying him and giving him the spiritual faith to respond properly to the warning God gave. In other words, when God spoke to him about doing this, just like Abraham, he believed God and he started doing. That's why I say you have faith has works. So he began to build an ark. You have to be a doer of God's word. Once you hear God's word, you have to start acting upon it. For the doers of God's word are justified or made just before God, not just the hearers only. Hebrews 11 reveals that Noah reacted by moving with godly fear, that is, with a deep reverential respect, indicating that though he was awed by the complexity and the size of what God had charged him to do, he nonetheless immediately accepted the task and began doing what he could. Now notice that he didn't have any converts. That's why a lot of preachers or people in small churches today that has God's spirit, they're not worried about godliness as gain, about being a mega church or whatever. That may affect some of the humanity portion of them, which they're dying to self about. They're not generated by the crowds. God's motivating them to preach and teach his word. Notice only Noah's family was the one saved. He didn't gain any converts. Only those eight souls were aboard after 120 years. So it wasn't any converts. Jeremiah's preaching. You remember Jeremiah? He didn't have any converts. Baruch, his secretary, was with him. And God told him not to seek advancement or whatever. Sometimes being a child of God is a lonely road to travel. That it's a narrow road to travel. But it's a road that you have to walk by faith. It's not the popular way. It's not the way that a lot of people look unto. And Genesis 6 and 9 adds the detail of Noah's character, describing him as just, righteous, and godly, saying that he walked with God. And that latter phrase, despite all the conflict and surrounding corruption surrounding him, he moved his life in step with God. In other words, God's word or God's leading sanctified him or consecrated him to God. And that's why Jesus Christ has sanctified them by your word, by thine word. So God's word causes us to walk in the straight and narrow. It causes us to walk away from the other people and that we walk circumspectively, reverentially fearing God and doing what God has directed us to do. It's a walk of faith. It's not a walk of the world. It also says he was perfect in his generations, blameless among those that were around him. Blameless is a kind of code word that indicates he was justified by faith. Once Christ justifies us and puts us in a state where he says we're justified in Christ Jesus, no one else can blame us or whatever. Nothing could be put to the charge of God's elect. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's why I say the devil can accuse you or whatever, but your record is, your slate is clean before Christ Jesus. He takes upon you his sin. So we are in a justified state. So our slate being wiped, cleansed or whatever, we walk uprightly and continue in the word, God's word, which continually cleanses us. So he was a converted man, just like it says, just Lot. in the book of Peter, it calls Lot a just man. Didn't say Lot was sinless. We know Lot did things, and that's how Ammon and Moab came about, that Lot's daughters had slept with Lot. But it says Lot was a just man before God. Notice that the verse does not say Noah received grace as a result of already conducting his life with all those good attributes. Noah didn't perfect his own life. No man, Abraham didn't have anything glory to glory in, because we see a life of falling short on Abraham's behalf. Where he blamed Sarah twice, saying Sarah wasn't his wife, but that Sarah was his sister. But it says Abraham believed God. That's the important thing, is what? Believing God, trusting and having faith in Jesus Christ. Instead, he was leading his life righteously because he had first found grace in God's sight, the gifting by which God enabled him. Grace enables us to follow God. It is grace that empowers us. Grace does all those things. The way he lived his life is the proof that he had found God's favor, and then began conducting his life as Scripture describes. So that's why I said the grace of God had appeared to all men, and we can't ascribe that it empowers us to walk that way, but all men know what's right and what's wrong and what's required of them or what they should be doing. The favor of the grace empowered him to accomplish what is recorded. God follows this pattern with everyone he sanctifies. You, me, I, any, the rest of us, his grace empowered. As I said, he told Paul, his grace is sufficient through him. That's why we say we can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. So don't, his will or his word doesn't empower us to do things that he hadn't directed us to do, or if we out of his will, then grace is not there. That's why they couldn't achieve anything going to Egypt, because they were rebellious children. That denoted that God was destroying them because they was disobedient children. They was representative of Satan. They distanced themselves from God. Iniquity separates you from God. You go beyond God's grace. And Paul says he didn't want to be in labor to receive God's grace in vain. We can't continue to live our lives the way we want. So repentance is when receiving God's grace. It's a turning away from self, turning to God. We have to continually turning to God and walking in his way, resting and waiting in God to work upon us and work in us. James 2nd chapter 17 through the 18 verse tells us that true faith will reveal itself by what it produces. True faith will reveal itself by what it produces. The product will be in agreement with God's righteousness, and it will set apart, that person from those around him who do not have the same faith. God's grace, God sanctifies us, it sets us apart. That's why it says, come out from among them and be ye separate, and I'll receive you. I'll be a father unto you. You'll be my sons and daughters. The grace and the favor, the gifts of God, always precede anything produced within the purpose and calling of God. It always preceded. That's what brings forth the fruit. Even so, faith, if it had not works, is dead, being alone. Being alone, that's why I say it has to be the faith of Christ. It has to be that same faith. That's why it says contend for the faith. It's not faith in self and faith and you could get this accomplished, but it's the faith in Jesus Christ. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. Yea, a man may say that thou hast faith and I have works. He says, show me thine faith without thine works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Faith has works, but the works goes along congruent with the word of God. It doesn't deny. That's why we through faith we help establish the laws of God, but we're not under the law and we're not directed, but by faith that he has written his laws in our heart through his grace. By faith he had given us a new heart, a heart to obey him and to walk in his word. Those are all by the grace of God, empowered through faith, and that is an active faith that works. So too, faith, if it does not have works to back it up, is by itself dead, inoperative, and ineffective. But someone may say, you claim to have faith and I have good works. Show me your alleged faith without the works, if you can, and I will show you my faith by my works, is what I would say. That's the amplified reading of that verse. The living reading of that verse would say, so you see, it isn't enough just to have faith. You must also do good to prove that you have it. Faith that doesn't show itself by good works is no faith at all. It is dead and useless. But someone may well argue, you say the way to God is by faith alone plus nothing. Well, I say that good works are important too. For without good works, you can't prove whether you have faith or not. But anyone can see that I have faith by the way I act. That's why I say a tree is known by the fruit it bears. The outward acts, that's why the characteristics that I was telling you last week about the characteristics of shamefacedness and a lack of shamefacedness. All those are characteristics that are outer characteristics that you can see that are children of God or are not children of God. So Jesus said, you of your father the devil, because you go about trying to kill me. And he could read their thoughts, and that's what God did in the days of Noah. The thoughts of man was evil and wicked. Because God tell us to meditate on his word day and night. That's what our thoughts should be. They should be of pure and innocent thoughts. To transform him in the renewing of our mind is through his grace. It's through his word, through the study of his word. Our mind stayed on Christ, stayed on his word. God's grace was powered, what powered Paul, 2 Corinthians 12 through 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities than that the power of God may rest up on me. The Amplified reads, but he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My loving kindness and my mercy are more important than enough. Always available, regardless of the situation, for my power is being perfected and is completed and shows itself most effectively in your weakness. Therefore, I will more gladly boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may completely enfold me and dwell in me. You know we're off at on that thing. Second Peter, the first chapter, the 5th through the 10th verse says, for this very reason, let me read that out of the Living. Well, I'll need to read both of them, because Living sometimes breaks it down too far. And I know you've read the strength of those verses in the Authorized King James Version, in which I always tell you to read the Authorized, know what the Authorized say. That's the power in that. But I'm not just a King James only, though. So sometime you may read another verse and get a different understanding, a better understanding of it. 2 Peter 5 through 10 says, for this reason, but you need to read 1 through 11 for to get who he's talking to and what he's talking about. He says, for this reason, applying your diligence to your faith to develop moral excellency, and moral excellency, knowledge. And let me first read that. Hold on just a second. Okay, we're going to read the King James, because I'm going to take you away, because I don't want you to miss this word add. The Living in the Amplified doesn't put add to it. So the verse 4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and had forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fail or never fall. For so an interest shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that's a mouthful what Peter was saying, but you see it's a work, it's working, and I really wanted to read in the Amplified and in the Living, but it's going to take too much time off, but it's in your notes. Read it from both, all three of those, and you'll get a clearer perspective or understanding that it's a continual addition of those things. Adding knowledge and virtue, it's a continual work. It's a business. This passage builds on the implications of grace. That is, the gifts of God alluded to in the previous verses 1 through 4. God had given us the gift where we are partakers. The gift of grace make us partakers of the divine nature by faith. And you build that nature up through these verses. So grace both enables or empowers us and makes demands on us by putting us under obligation. It's a responsibility to study to show ourselves workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's an obligation to pray to God, to transverse, to do good works, to do these things, to walk as he so walked, to be a light as he walked. That's what discipleship means. It says making disciples of all men. Titus 2:11-12 tells us that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Receiving the grace of God puts us under obligation to respond. Noah responded. He received grace from God, and he got busy responding to what that grace called him to do. Abraham was kind of lethargic at first when God called him from the Chaldeans. You remember Abraham? He went and he abode till his father died, and then he sojourned on forward because his father wasn't supposed to be with him, but he took Lot with him, which caused problems later on. But the word of God calls us to ask. That's why I say, each one of us in the church, as God calls us, he says, make sure of your calling. He had called you to do something. There's a purpose and a reason he calls us, not to just come sit up in church and look in my face. He had called us to be busy about the Lord's work. There's a purpose. He had a purpose in himself, and it's a position. It's something we should all be doing, and it's not the same thing. A foot and a hand, ears, all the parts of the body are different. So are you really doing what God calls you to do? His grace will enable you to do it, but it's like exercising. You have to work at it, and you have to keep flexing your muscles to grow. You have to eat the word of God, assimilate the word of God, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's what makes us alive. It's what gives us the eternal life, being doers of his word, walking in his word, communicating with him. We have that life. Peter is teaching that the grace of God demands diligence or effort. In other words, being circumspective, being aware of each opportunity and take advantage of it. Elijah, he prayed fervently that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain. What, are God calling you as a prayer warrior? Is he calling you as one that goes around helping healing people? Is he calling you as a giver? Is he calling you to exhortation? There are many different gifts in the body of Christ. That's why it says make sure you're called. Why is God talking to you? Why? What purpose is God calling you into the body of Christ? Why is he giving you this grace? He's trying to empower you to do what he's calling you to do. There's a responsibility he's trying to give you. Peter is teaching this. Verse 5 reads, giving all diligence, which is all effort. In addition, it is helpful to understand that Peter is saying in the word translated as add, that we are to bring this to diligence, this effort, alongside or in cooperation with what God has already given us. That's why we are a body. We have God. We are arms and feet and things to do things for God. God owns our body. Now our body is no longer our body. We die to self. We die to our pleasures and what we want to do. We yield ourselves to Christ. We submit. It is Christ in us both to will and to do. But you can't foster up that power if you're not hearing the word, if you're not assimilating the word, if you're not praying and you're not having faith to see these things. Faith that has works. God freely extends his grace, but it obligates us to respond. In other words, he gives greater grace. If we humble ourselves under the hand of God, resist the devil, he gives greater grace. In other words, grace upon grace. He keeps giving. God is a giving God. And he gives us of his unmerited favor because we are using that, like Mary says, use my body, Lord. Here I am. Here's your handmaid. Do what you want to do. So when she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, that meant people would be calling her all kinds of names because she had this baby out of wedlock, they were saying. She was a 40. They was talking about her all kinds of embarrassing ways. Here's a 15-year-old girl, maybe 15 or so, and she's talked about she's then got pregnant or whatever. He tells Joseph privately, don't put her away. You will cause other problems and things. So he couldn't put her away then because he believed God. God came to him, and he was seeking God about what should he do. God says, when you cry to me, I'll hear your cry, and I'm your teacher. I'll come behind you, and I'll tell you what to do. This is the way. Walk therein. Joseph, don't put Mary away. She hadn't laid with any other man. That which is in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Don't you do this. So Joseph believed God. It's in all, are we believing? A lot of times we say, you know, the Spirit of the Lord told me, is it in line with what the Word of God says? And are you doing it? Are you just using that as a boast, as a being proud or haughty or whatever? Well, if the Spirit say, do it. Mary told them at the wedding, do whatever he say, do it. If the Spirit of the Lord's telling you to do, be led by the Spirit of God. You don't have enough. What can I say? Diligence, put forth an effort to do what the Spirit is leading you to do. Those that are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God, but you too weak. The Spirit is willing. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's because you're not reinforcing yourself by the Word of God. You're not having grace upon grace because you're lacking effort. God's keep coming back to you, and you slowful, you sleep. You're not attentive, awoke. It says, be sober. That is alert, vigilant, because the adversary is trying to lull you to sleep. We are then to do our part in cooperating with what he has given to us. And he inspired Peter to tell us to do it diligently and with a great deal of effort. You have to strain to get these visions. You have to strain to get this through. You have to press your way. Because the flesh is going to hold you back. What I would do, I do not. That I should do, I do. In other words, it's a struggle to do these things. Paul was striving with this, and it was hard. He prayed to God thrice. He says, Lord, please take away this thorn in the flesh. Did he take it away? No, he said, Paul, isn't my grace sufficient for you? You didn't hear him keep praying for that. You keep marching on. Whatever he's put on you, he hadn't put on you more than you can bear, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthened you. That's the Spirit cheering you on. Well, it's a comforter. In other words, make great effort to supplement your faith generously. Peter sees faith as a starting point for all other qualities or attributes. Faith is that starting point. It's the catalyst in there. He does not mean to imply in any way that faith is elementary, but rather that it's fundamental or foundational, that the other things will not exist as aspects of God's godliness without faith undergirding them. You remember I told you, faith is the substance. It's the undergirding. It's the understanding. In other words, it's what everything stands upon. It rests upon faith. It's in that foundation, Jesus Christ, it's in there. It has to be, because whatever is not of faith, it's sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. In the Greek, it is written as though each one of these qualities flows from the previous one. That's why I wanted to read that in the Authorized King James Version, where it says, add to it. Because in the Amplified and the Living, they just put it as a pending thing there. And it didn't quite say, add to this, add to this. And it kept repeating it, add to these things, add to these things. It kept reverberating with those words, add to, whereas in the King James Version it did it, but not in the Amplified Version. In the Amplified it read, for this reason, applying your diligence to the divine promises, make every effort in exercising your faith to develop moral excellence, and in moral excellence, knowledge, insight, understanding, and in your knowledge and self-control, and in self-control, steadfastness, and in steadfastness, godliness, and in godliness, brotherly affection, and in brotherly affection, develop Christian love, that is, learn to unselfishly seek the best for others and do things for their benefit. For as these qualities are yours and are increasing in you as you grow towards spiritual maturity, they will keep you from being useless and unproductive in regard to the true knowledge and greater understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, it is written like this. We could also say that faith is like the central or the dominating theme in a symphony, and the other qualities simply amplify or embellish it. It's that one lyric, that one overall theme, and everything comes in with that. It's undergirded by faith. How much what we accomplish depends on where we begin. Peter is showing us that there's a divine order for growth, and it begins without faith, because without faith it is impossible to hear. Without the preaching, how can he hear? Faith is preached, and that's what I say, the gospel, faith coming by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But that's where the power lies, is in the preaching of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's the good news. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The good news, he's redeemed us. He bought us back. We have life in Christ Jesus. We have eternal life. Preach the whole gospel. Grace as power that teaches and trains. As power that teaches and trains. Titus, the second chapter, 11 through the 15th verse. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation had appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteous in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. For the remarkable grace of God that brings salvation have appeared to all men. It teaches us to reject ungodliness and worldly immoral desires and to live sensible, upright, and godly lives with a purpose that reflects spiritual maturity in this present age, awaiting and confidently expecting the fulfillment of our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who willingly gave himself to be crucified on our behalf. And that's the Amplified, and the Living goes on. And let me read this portion of the Living now. It says, for the free gift of eternal salvation is now being offered to everyone. So no Jew or Gentile, barbarian or Scythian, this is offered, and it comes through preaching the word of faith, that promise to Abraham. You remember the promise to Abraham? And that eternal salvation that was going to come, the gospel, it was written for the Gentiles, and all throughout salvation we see, and the Jews was that people that brought it in the Old Testament, but we see where preaching enables that the gift of God has appeared, that salvation has appeared to all men. And along with this gift comes the realization that God wants us to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures and to live good, God-fearing lives day after day, looking forward to that wonderful time we've been expecting when his glory shall be seen, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses don't like that verse. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He had a name above every name. He died under God's judgment against our sins so that he could rescue us from constant falling into sin, because we shall not continue in sin that grace shall abound. He has given us power over sin. He has given us power over devil, over the power of darkness to be overcomers, and to make us his very own people with cleansed hearts and real enthusiasm for doing things for others. You must teach these things and encourage your people to do them, correcting them when necessary as one who has every right to do so. Don't let anyone think that what you say is not important. Grace penetrates a person's life in the same way that light penetrates darkness. Light penetrates darkness. In other words, it expels darkness out. It manifests. Darkness leave. And in other words, expels. In other words, cast out. That's how Satan was cast out of the earth. He's cast out of heaven. That's what we're doing, casting out the evil. We cast out the unrighteous, the unfruitful works of darkness. We're to cast. He's given us all power and authority such as he has. It does not just appear to offset darkness, but rather it penetrates and disperses it. It's like having oil or emulsion or something there, and you put a chemical solution in there that doesn't just disperses it or moves it about, but what it does, it disperses it. In other words, it displaces it. It turns it away. It changes what it is. It pushes it out. There's no more oil in it. It's just like he says, though our sins be as scarlet, it will wash them and they'll become, you see what I'm saying? His word, it purifies us. By placing his word in us, it sanctifies us. It expels all darkness out of us. It expels all wickedness, all traces of the wicked one. It has a sanctifying effect. It's like not like a coloring that overcolors the thing, but it casts it out. It changes the element of it. Just like people say the old man and the new man. But no, the new man becomes the old. In other words, it's a ratification of the old man. These things are at enmity with one another. In other words, this can't exist. The two can't coexist. That's why God, light expels darkness. They don't exist alongside one another anymore. There's no wild coyote and the roadrunner. The good guy wins. When Jesus Christ comes, he casts death out. God has given him that power to deliver death. In other words, he delivers light into the world. There's no more darkness in the world. Like when the Spirit of the Lord moved up on the earth and brooded over it, it was in darkness and in chaos. But when the Spirit brooded over it, it brought forth light. Light came forth. That is what grace does for a human being. It enters into a person's life. It penetrates it and begins dynamically to produce things. But it's a changed person. A new creation. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're not the same old guy that took that engine out, that the heart of that engine been replaced with a new heart. It's a different, you're a new person in Christ Jesus. He'll give us a new name in the end when we're changed, when we're transformed, corruptible to incorruptible. We'll have a new name. This is what John said first. This is what John 1 says about God came to the earth in the flesh and he penetrated humanity. That stone in the book of Daniel that came in it, the miry clay didn't mix because it cast everything else. The kingdom of God is that leaven that was sowed, and it's going to what? Take over the whole earth. The whole earth is going to be holiness. The whole earth is going to be kingdom of God. It's going to be what? A new heaven and a new earth. That blood that was went down in the earth, it's doing its work. That blood that was shed for us when they pierced him in the side, that blood, it's doing its work in the earth. That spirit is doing its, that's three that testify. Yes. The grace of God appeared to man in the person of Jesus Christ. It can be translated that God's grace made its appearance, bringing salvation. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through him. Grace can rescue a man from the greatest possible evil. What could that possibly be? The greatest possible evil that anybody can face is God's curse. Right? That's the greatest evil. Men can curse us, but if God curses us, we've had it. No matter what man say, whom God cursed is cursed. Who he is blessed, that curse is the penalty of sin. And that's why all died. They're all condemned in Adam. They were all condemned in Adam. But then he gave us Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by him. That's life. In him is life. But God counterbalances that and more by giving us grace. He giving us Jesus. Here's grace. Here grace is shown as the power that teaches, trains, disciplines, guides, and leads us. It does not force us, though. It says, well, God, it's a gentleman. It's going to come on you. It's going to say, this is the way. It's going to shape and form you. In other places, it is shown as counseling, comforting, encouraging, admonishing, guiding, convicting, rewarding, even restraining. God has a restraining grace. You remember I told you, Abigail came in and did something for David so David wouldn't kill Nabal. You know, God has a way of restraining or holding back the evil. His grace has a restraining effect. You know, that God doesn't let harm come to us. His grace does that. It holds us back. It teaches us that we must deny immorality, exhorting us to give ourselves over to self-mastery, and that is to controlling ourselves. That's when Potiphar's wife wanted Joseph to lie with her, He says, flee youthful lust, that will be immoral. He says, no, I couldn't do that. I would be sinning against God. The sin wasn't against her. It would have been against God. That's why David told God in the book of Psalms when he says, against you and you only I've sinned. Well, he slept with Bathsheba, right? But the transgression, the sin is against God. We must afford ourselves to integrity and loyalty to God right here and now, while expectantly and patiently looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. That's what we must do. Right here, right now. That's why it says, when you patiently wait and call upon Him. So, Heavenly Father,